starting in verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14. Glad you could be here. You guys are looking good. No, really, you guys are looking good. There, thank you. Somebody realized that there was a compliment there and worthy of a response. All right. First, Mark chapter 1, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15, it says this. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Everybody say, kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. All right, I want you to say that and think about what that means. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, when Jesus is saying this, he's beginning, it's not that he's just ministering a sermon here. He is making a proclamation. He is making an announcement. He makes this public announcement that the time that they've been waiting for has come. All right? It's time. Everything that they've been waiting for is about to be realized. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, rethink. That's what repent means, to change the way you think about this. He says, rethink your life and believe the gospel or believe the good news. Again, he's not just preaching a sermon here. He's setting the stage for what is about to take place. And I tell you, our only hope of getting Christianity right is understanding what Jesus means when he says that we believe the gospel, the good news, and that we understand the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for just a sweet time of worship. And Lord, I thank you for those who have braved the cold to come and be a part of this service tonight. Lord, I thank you for faithful people. I thank you for your word that we can trust and count on. And I ask, Lord God, that you would just instruct us and renew our minds and our thinking about certain areas that are part of this message. Help us by your Spirit to receive the truth that you want us to know. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, before we can understand what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God is near, and when he tells us to repent and to believe the good news, we have to understand something that is vitally important about Jesus. And I want you to listen carefully. This is going to be one of those thinking messages. At various times throughout the history, heresies have attacked the deity of Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine that Jesus is fully God. All right? From the beginning of the church era, the church has had to defend the fact that Jesus was fully God. But in our defense of the deity of Christ, we've also at times erred in the opposite direction. With an emphasis on Jesus being God, the church has leaned toward the imagining of Jesus as being some sort of superhuman, that he wasn't really just like the rest of us. I know the idea of Jesus being fully human is something that we've all come to accept. It's something that we have been taught. We believe that, right? You know it. But do you really understand it? Do you really feel it? I mean, deep down, do you really believe that? Jesus is fully human, just like you and I. I mean, we imagine this superhuman Jesus just, you know, striding through the countryside under a halo and just being the glory of God all over the place. But the reality is, You could have lived right next door to Jesus before his ministry began. You could have lived right next door to Jesus and not known that he was anything other than a good guy next door. Your neighbor next door. I mean, his brothers who grew up with him, they lived in the same house with him. They ate with him. They worked with him all of their lives, and they didn't realize that he was God. Think about that. That is how fully human Jesus was. I'm going to say it again. He was one of us. That's an important thing. Yes, fully God, but fully human. Fully human. The Jesus of the gospel is not a halo-wearing, godlike vision. He's fully human, hungry. He gets thirsty. He gets weary. He experiences joy and anger and sorrow just like we do. He sheds blood. He sheds tears. He's one of us. He's human. Now, this Jesus, the only one, the one that is truly depicted in the Gospels, is intensely interested in transforming this world. This world, the world that you know. The world that, you know, we watch on Fox News and on CNN. That world, Jesus is interested in transforming. His strategy for transforming this world is ushering in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So now, what does Jesus mean when he says, the kingdom of God is here now? Repent and believe the Gospels. Repent and believe the good news. See, if you can see Jesus as human, you'll better understand that he is more interested in shaping this world that we live in than he is in escaping this world. The message of Jesus was never, let me help you escape. Let me help you escape the pain and escape the sorrow and the cruel injustice and the wicked corruption of this world. Let me help you escape so that you can go someplace and live in paradise. That's not his message. But that concept is so common to our ears, if you're not careful, you'll think that's what the gospel is. And in fact, I know that some people that believe that is what the gospel is. No, that's not it. That the world is a mess and that we have to abandon it and get far away and just hang out with the angels, that is not what the kingdom of God is all about. That is not the message that Jesus was proclaiming. That is not our hope. I hope that's not our hope. That wasn't Jesus' hope. The kingdom of heaven is not where Christians go when they die. Think about it. It's not. Now, make no mistake. I believe that Christians go to heaven when they die. I believe, of course, in life after death. I mean, if you die now, you're going to go to heaven, and it's going to be all that it's cracked up to be. You'll be excited and delighted about what you find there, even more so than you might even think now in your greatest imagination. It's going to be better. That's good. But that's just an intermediate position. See, all of God's purposes concerning your life involve resurrection. Hallelujah. Resurrection of your human body, resurrection of this planet. And yet, you get to go to heaven when you die. You do. Simply because we have to wait for that resurrection we're talking about. That's what it's all about. The blessed hope is that he is coming, not that we are going. The kingdom of heaven is simply the rule of God on earth. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is when the rule of heaven is established here on the earth. We think of the kingdom of heaven. It's that place where we go when we die. And I'm telling you, the kingdom of heaven is when heaven's rules are applied to this earth. Jesus taught us to pray, right? And in his teaching, he said this line, to pray this, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, we're to pray that it happens here as it would up there. But the place where it's played out is here. Here on this earth. It's like when 18-year-old Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar. Right? The mighty tyrant, world-dominating dictator, all-powerful in that day and age. And Daniel stands before him and he has the authority and the audacity to say, "Let me tell you something, Nebuchadnezzar. Heaven rules. Heaven rules. The kingdom of heaven is the rulership of heaven here on the earth." So in other words, the earth is the place where the kingdom of heaven is expressed and experienced. That's what we're here for. Here. And that's what Jesus is trying to impart when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Change the way you think about all of this stuff and begin to believe the good news. Begin to believe the gospels. Now, to understand what Jesus is fully meaning by this prophetic proclamation here in Mark chapter 4, verse 15, where he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." To understand what he meant by that, you need to understand two things about what Jesus believed about Israel. About Israel's calling, in theological terms, we call that election, and what he believes about Israel's future, or eschatology. So let's talk about those. First, Israel's calling. Israel's calling. Jesus believed that Creator God had chosen Israel to deal with the problems within this created world. That's a big concept. What were they chosen by God to do? What was Israel chosen by God to do? I mean, I need you to look at the big picture here. God created a world, right? And when it was finished, when the creation was completed, he said, "It is good." And certainly, it is. It was. But things went bad. Sin entered the world, and, to coin a phrase, and the world kind of went to heck in a handbasket. It just all went downhill. So did he decide to throw the earth away in the trash and create another place, a better place? No. Did he create a place where all the good people could go and escape this terrible place we call the world? No. God said, "I'm going to redeem that planet. That which was good, I'm going to make good again." That was God's plan. And I tell you what, God doesn't fail. Amen? God does not give up. God does not just concede the earth to the devil and say, "Well, he messed it up. He can just have it." No. Jesus believed that God had chosen Israel to deal with the problems of God's created world, to clean up the mess, in essence, to clean up the mess and put the world right again. Think about that. And he began his plan in earnest with a guy that we know as Abraham, right? God chose Abraham and his seed, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel and the laws and the scriptures and the prophets and all of that. He chose that to bring salvation and justice to this earth. Now, why did God choose the Jews? Have you ever wondered that? Why did God choose the Jews? And the answer is because he's God. I mean, he just did. mean, I was, as I was thinking about that, I went, well, okay, well, he chose the Jews. Why didn't he choose the Navajos or some other tribe, if you will? He chose the Jews. The closest the Bible comes to giving us any real reason why the Jews were chosen is, well, maybe because they were the least of all. They were the least of all people. God chose the least and the weakest and the most unlikely to bring salvation into the earth. It sounds like God to me. Jesus confirmed that it was the Jews that would bring salvation to the earth when he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, salvation is of the Jews. That's in John 4:22. So Jesus believed the creative God had chosen the nation of Israel to bring salvation to the world, to straighten out all that was wrong. The second thing Jesus believed about Israel, about their future, the eschatology, was that salvation and justice would come to the nations through Israel's history reaching a prophetic climax. Now, we as Christians, we are used to looking back about 2,000 years to the time when Jesus walked the earth. Well, in Jesus' day, they were used to looking back about 2,000 years when Abraham walked the earth. And Jesus could look back over 2,000 years of history and see that God began with Abraham, with that family that would become a nation, and with the prophets that would follow and speak in the scriptures that were created. Jesus could see the story, the history that was building toward a climactic moment, and that moment would bring salvation, and not just to Israel, but to all the nations. To all the nations. Israel's entire history, guided by God, was for a redemptive purpose. Jesus believed that. Jesus believed that. I'm confident he did, because in Jesus' time, all the Jews believed that. They all believed that God was going to straighten out this whole world through them, through a Savior that would come from them. Jesus really wasn't unique in that belief. Every Jew believed that. The difference about what Jesus believed is astounding and profoundly important, because Jesus believed that Israel's history and its calling were being fulfilled in himself. Not every Jew believed that. See, it all began with a single point. It begins with Abraham, and then it broadens to include the nation of Israel and the culture and the kingdom and the prophets, all of that, and then it begins, you know, to funnel down from this wide scope starting at Abraham and all the way down to the nation of Israel becoming what it was, and then it starts to funnel back down to a single focal point, and that focal point is Jesus. Jesus believed that everything in their history and their calling was now being focused on that point, which was himself. And all of the plans and the purpose of Israel were coming together in him. And the reason he could say that the time had been fulfilled and that the kingdom was at hand was because he was there. He was there. And through his presence, through his person, he was bringing all of the fulfillment of the kingdom. Now, imagine having a crystal clear perspective of the here and now. You see, for us, it's easy because we have hindsight. We can see, oh yeah, that's pretty obvious when you read the scriptures and you see all that, and we, you know, we've got the New Testament and it certainly points to Jesus. We all can have that perspective now. It's very easy for us. But in the day that Jesus walked the earth, there was a lot of confusion. To understand the Gospels, you have to read them being fully mindful of the cultural context of that time. See, the Jews of Jesus' day all believed that the kingdom of God was the same thing as Israel. If you would say, you know, yeah, the kingdom of God, and they say, well, of course, that's Israel, that's us. That's the kingdom of God. They made no distinction between the kingdom of God and Israel because they understood that God was bringing his rule. He was bringing his blessing. He was bringing his revelation and his scriptures and his redemptive work into the world through the nation of Israel. It was going to happen through them. So they would have said, yeah, the kingdom of God, that's us. We are the kingdom of God. But here's the problem. Because of their sin, they had been judged and they had been carried off into exile. And though they had been out of exile by Jesus' day for quite some time, several centuries, they were still under foreign occupation to a pagan government. And so, you know, it's kind of hard to make a credible claim that you are the kingdom of God when you're under the thumb of your Roman oppressors. So they were looking for the prophesied son of David. They were looking for David. Now, when you think of David, what do you think of? You think of a king. You think of a giant killing warrior who was used of God to rid Israel of the Philistine occupation. They're looking for the son of David. And think, you know, father like son. They're looking for someone to take up the mantle of David and do exactly the same thing with the Roman who was occupying them. So the Israelites, they're looking for this coming son of David who is going to bring them victory. And everybody expected a son of David to come and to fight their battles and to overthrow the Romans, and to establish again the glorious state of Israel, again fulfilling the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what they're all looking for. Now, within this Israel and their waiting, there are, let's say, four main groups. And I've spoken about this a little in the past. I'm going to share a little more. There were, let's say, one, the moralists, right? These are the Pharisees. These are those that are the take back Israel for God group, right? They're fully convinced that they could do it. But sin, and sinful people kept blocking their progress. There was sin in the camp. I mean, they had tax collectors and prostitutes and drunkards and Sabbath breakers were all a part of the Israel they lived in. And they were determined to stamp out sin. Any sin that was in Israel. The goal was to get everybody to get in line, to toe that line, because they figured when they got a moral majority, then the blessing of God would come. And the Messiah would appear. And they would take back Israel for God. All right? That's the moralist. The second group, we'll call them the compromisers. The Herodians and the Sadducees. The Herodians were more secular. The Sadducees had a veneer of religion. And these were the ones who collaborated with Rome. These are the ones that somewhat adopted the values of Rome. Now, Rome was glad to have their acquiescence. Rome was glad to have them on their side because they appointed them to positions of power. And, of course, these compromisers were pretty okay with that. See, for them, the status quo wasn't half bad. They, in fact, liked the status quo because, well, they shared some of the power of Rome. They shared some of the wealth as well. So you have that group. And of course, when you compromise with pagans, you have what? You have a tendency to adopt some of the pagan values, some of their ideas. And instead of having a value system that was supposed to be communicated by the law of love and justice and mercy, they valued power and sex and money. That was the compromisers. Then you had the zealots. Yeah, the zealots. Let's be zealous. The zealots were radicals. I mean, they wanted to just take up the sword and overthrow Rome and get it done. They were the guerrilla warfare movement of their day. Now, they were either terrorists or they were freedom fighters. It all depends on which side you were on. They wanted to fight like David, and they wanted to do it now. They didn't want to wait. They wanted to see the overthrow of their oppressors. And I don't think they really had any delusions of defeating the Roman Empire. They just weren't that strong. But they thought that if they made it miserable enough for Rome, that they just might go away and leave Israel alone. You know, this is just too much trouble. It's not worth it. There's not much to have there. Let's just get out of Rome. I mean, get out of Israel. All right, and then we had the separatists. Fourth group. These were those Dead Sea Scroll folks that wanted to just march off into the wilderness and start all over, and they wanted to create a kingdom of God separate from the world. They wanted to build their own little utopia, create their own little paradise, let the rest of the world just go off on their own, and let the rest of the world just go to hell. They wanted to have their own little place. Now, in the middle of all of these varying positions and expectations, Jesus shows up. He shows up and he says, for all of you that have been waiting, you don't have to wait anymore. The time has been fulfilled. Ha-ha. The kingdom of God is right here, right now. So rethink your life. Reevaluate this stuff and start believing the good news. And much to everyone's dismay, Jesus doesn't align himself with any of these four prominent groups. He doesn't endorse any of these other four movements that are already existing in Israel. Now, if you were a Pharisee, of course you thought the Messiah was going to be a Pharisee. I mean, because you had everything thought out right. But if you were a Sadducee, you thought Jesus, the Messiah, would be a Sadducee. And of course, if you were a zealot, you would think the same thing. He certainly would be a zealot. He certainly wants to overthrow Rome. He certainly wants to establish a physical kingdom. And if you were a separatist, you'd think the same thing. Jesus certainly wants to just pull away from this society and separate himself and raise up another holy nation. No. Truth is, Jesus, as you know, was not a judgmental, finger-wagging moralist. But neither was he a compromiser. Neither was he willing to compromise. When Jesus came, he called people to repent. He called them to live holy lives. He didn't compromise. He didn't lower the standard. He raised the standard. We know Jesus wasn't a zealot because zealots wouldn't say things like turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Zealots wouldn't say love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus also wasn't a separatist. He was fully engaged in the community, in the society in which he lived. He went to weddings, he went to funerals, he went to feasts, he hung out with people of all like. He didn't separate himself. So when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment. He fulfilled all that the prophets had foretold. He was the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic calling. But he defied everybody's expectations. He wasn't what the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Zealots or the Separatists had looked for. He wasn't even what John the Baptist thought, or what his own disciples thought the Messiah would or should be. What they were expecting was something different. Instead, Jesus brought a kingdom of love and of mercy and of salvation and of deliverance and of healings. He didn't fit into the thinking of that day. And Jesus wasn't merely a teacher. I mean, Jesus was making history. Jesus was doing things. He was accomplishing things. He wasn't merely just teaching. Now, his teaching ministry was really more of just an explanation of what he had been doing. Man, I get irritated. I get annoyed. I get saddened when people talk about Jesus as just being a good teacher. Man, oh man. I mean, the essence of the gospel, the essence of the gospel is not just good teaching. It's good news. It's good news. It's the announcement of what was happening. It's the emphasizing of a focal point, that focal point of Israel's prophetic destiny. Jesus understood the culture. He understood what he had come into. He understood their preconceived ideas. And he told them they needed to rethink everything they thought about the kingdom. They needed to rethink it or they were going to miss it. I wonder how our preconceived ideas may be blinding us to the kingdom's reality even in our own lives. We have our own thoughts of how this kingdom should be. All of that is really a bunch of good history, telling you what it was like back then. Let's bring it into today. Let's bring it into our lives today. Jesus is the King. Amen? His kingdom is not political and it's not advocated by earthly means. I'm talking today. He is the King. And it is still, as he preached it, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of justice, not of compromise. It's a kingdom that's all about salvation. And when I say it is all about salvation, let me say it's not just about serving meals at a soup kitchen and feeding somebody's hungry belly. That's a good thing. But if we never give them the gospel, if we never show them the truth of how they can come to salvation and know Jesus and enter into this kingdom, we are shortchanging them. Love and compassion towards people would not leave them in their state of headed for hell. Amen? Anyway. This kingdom that we're talking about, it's a kingdom about healing. It's a kingdom about alcoholics and drug addicts getting free. It's a kingdom that desperate people who are looking for love and hope are able to find it and turn their lives around, and broken lives are restored, and families are once again brought back together. This is the kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish. He said, it is here, it is now. You need to rethink what you thought it was going to be. This is the kingdom. But throughout history, the church has repeatedly made the tragic mistake of modeling the kingdom after one or more of those groups, those misguided groups that were around when Jesus was around. See, as you drive through your communities, you don't drive by churches that have a sign out front that says the First Church of the Pharisees, do you? I've never seen that church. Or the Church of the Zealots. No, those church names don't exist, but even though the name is not on the outside, oftentimes the spirit of those groups, the thinking of those groups, still remains on the inside. If we don't perceive the kingdom of God correctly, we can become moralizing, judgmental Pharisees, incapable of really communicating grace. I don't know about you, when I think about my own life and my own growth in the Christian walk, I've been at each one of these groups. I've been a Pharisee. I've pointed my finger at people and said, you better get your life straight. You better get rid of that sin, you know, the turn or burn kind of thing. I've been there. I've done that. Not proud of it. Wasn't good. Not the right approach. No grace. But I can always say, I've seen worse people than me do that. So, no, not the right way to go. And you know, I've been the compromiser. I've tried that approach. You know, maybe if we're just not so particular about holiness and all of this stuff, maybe more people would be attracted, and that doesn't work. That's not the way to go. That's not it. And the zealot, you know, again, that manifested in my life more on a political side of, you know, let's take over the government. Christians need to stand up, and we need to fight all of this corruption and this ugly stuff that's happening in our nation. And Christians need to just take over Hollywood, and we need to take over the school systems, and we need to take over. I mean, we're just ready to go out and crusade against everything and everybody in order to establish the kingdom of God, but that's not it. Not the way that works. It just doesn't work. Try all you will, that's not the way we're going to do it. The kingdom of God is already here. We need to make sure that we don't approach it from the wrong stance. I tell you, you know, the Pharisees, the tragedy that the Pharisees really displayed was that they were sincerely motivated. But you know, you can be sincerely motivated and be sincerely wrong. All of these groups thought that they were doing Jesus, or God, I should say, they thought they were doing God a service. They thought that they were taking back Israel for God in their own way, for their own purposes, but they lost sight, I mean, completely of what the kingdom of God was all about. And I think that's very easy for us to do as well. Very easy for us to be the same way. I mean, you know what we need? We need to get America back to that leave it the beaver stage where everybody is just happy and pleasant and kind, and you know, we're never going to go back to leave it the beaver stage. That part of American history is gone. And if you really, if you look at that stage in our history, even as the church, it wasn't always a good thing. That was a time of great racism. Yeah. That was a time of all kinds of ills in society that wasn't portrayed on Leave It to Beaver. That family was not the typical American family. We're not going to go back there. We've got to deal with the families and the households that are here now. We've got to help people where they are. We're not going to take them back to a different time, you know, or you know, the other stance. We need to fit in with the culture. We need to make those people who aren't Christians feel more comfortable in our surroundings. And so let's water down the gospel a little bit. Let's not say anything that's offensive. Let's set the cross aside for now. You know, the cross is offensive to people. If you preach the cross for what it is, it is offensive to people. People don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear that it's necessary to change their lives in order to live a better life. We could be the compromisers, but that's not going to be what this world needs. That doesn't establish the kingdom of God. That's an entirely different kingdom. We need to be those crusaders and fight those battles on the political scene. Again, I'm the guy, I pay attention to politics. I still do, but my hope is not in politics. My hope is not in who's the next president going to be. That's not going to establish the kingdom of God in our communities, in our lives. You can get all wrapped up in the battle of politics and totally lose sight of what needs to be done in your life and in the lives of the people around you. We kind of relegate everything to, well, it's all because this is bad in our country and these people are running it and that needs to change. No, it's the hearts and minds of the person sitting right next to you that needs to be changed. You want to change our nation, we've got to do it starting with each individual. The government is never going to be the answer. The government is never going to be the answer. Let me help you again. If you're battling for whoever is president or going to be president or whoever has any other political office, great. Vote for the best person you know that is out there that will that advance your values and your beliefs, but don't plan on them establishing the kingdom of God. Excuse me. Don't plan on them being the salvation of this country or of the world. You know, there's going to come a time when the government is placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Then it's all going to be fine and dandy. But until then, governments are not the answer. You zealots, come back to reality. Come back to the true kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the answer for this world gone wrong. And it is this world where the kingdom flourishes. In the midst of all of this mess, the kingdom of God is the answer. But here's the scary part. It's possible for us not even to realize that we are falling more in line with one of those four misguided groups that we talked about. And believe that in doing so, we are ushering in the kingdom of God. I tell you, our only hope is to avoid, well, I don't even know how to say that right. We need to follow Jesus. Let's just put it that way. We need to just follow the model that Jesus gave us. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit and ask Him to give us new eyes to see, new ears to hear, to understand how this kingdom works and how we operate in this kingdom. Of those four models, I think, again, the most dangerous one is of the Pharisees. And part of the reason I think that's the most dangerous one is because really I think of those four, they were the ones that were closest to the truth. The other three, you know, if you kind of get lulled into compromise or militancy or the separatist, anybody ever been in that separatist mentality? I remember distinctly having a long time of thinking, okay, this world has really gone the wrong way. What if we just get a good group of Christian people and we just go off to an island somewhere and we just establish a government based on the Bible and we live like you're supposed to, like the Bible says. I don't think that would ever work because we're still human beings and there'd be corruption and there'd be sin and there'd be all of those problems as well when we went away and started our own thing. But the biggest problem with that is, of course, then I thought, well, then how am I reaching out to other people who need to know Jesus? How am I sharing Jesus with those who need to know His love and His compassion? How am I going to be the one who is His hands and His feet in a hurting world to help them? If I'm off living on an island somewhere with a bunch of other believers, and we're all just competing to see how good we can be. Anyway, how did I get off on that? Oh, yeah. If you are involved in those three, you know, the compromise or the militant mindset or the separatist mindset, I think it's easier to recognize those and make some needed corrections in your own life. But the Pharisees, in their sincerity, they were sincerely deluded, and they really believed that their moralizing and that trying to stamp out sin would make the conditions right for God's kingdom to flourish on the earth. In the process, in doing that, you can actually be resisting the true kingdom model. So we don't want to be any of those four. We want to follow after Jesus. We want to understand what the kingdom of God is. I think because the Pharisees were so close and they were so adamant about getting everybody on the same page, I think that's why the Pharisees became really the worst enemy of Jesus. And they were the ones that plotted against him, plotted for his murder. Now I pray, Lord Jesus, don't allow us to make the same mistake. Don't allow us to become like Pharisees in our mindset. Don't let us be deluded by our own self-righteousness. To establish the kingdom of God, we need to follow Jesus. We need to recognize his love, immerse ourselves in his word, trust in the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, that we don't come up with our own fanciful ideas of what this is all about. You know, it's like we often say, every time I think I got it all figured out, there's something new. There's another aspect that I totally missed. There's a part of Jesus that now becomes real to me, and I realize I've got more things to do, more things to say. You know, I've said this in the last week or so, maybe a couple of weeks ago, we need to be talking with others about Jesus. We need to be representatives of him in this world, and this is the perfect time, people. I'm telling you, this Christmas time is the perfect time. I was on a long ride to, I was working in Fond du Lac today. On that long ride to Fond du Lac, I'm with the guy that I've been working with on a pretty regular basis for the last couple of weeks, and I am sharing good stuff with this guy. I'm telling him I'm using Christmas, okay? Or just talking about Christmas. I just start talking about things in the Christmas story, and I'm sharing with them about the wise men, and I'm sharing with them, you know, little facts and figures that most people don't understand or don't catch in the Christmas story, you know, and I am sharing all of this stuff, and I bet there was a good 20-minute sermon in all of that, and he's just listening, and he's told me in the past, oh, that's good discussion. And I said something about how he needs to be in church. And he says to me, well, Bill, when I'm with you, I'm in church. This is church. It's like, yeah, okay, you're getting good stuff here, but it's not, this is not church. It's my frustration. It's like, man, I'm sharing such, I mean, I'm giving good stuff in this job to lots of people that I work with, and I can't seem to get one of them to show up here. Oh, I'm asking them all the time. I had somebody come up to me yesterday, somebody just out of the blue that I've been sharing with, and he has no interest in anything, but he came up to me and he asked me to pray for his wife. His wife just went on a trip. She's going to do some kind of humanitarian work in Nepal. And he just came up to me out of the blue and said, Bill, would you pray for my wife? And he did ask about when our church services were. So maybe we'll see him. But this is the time, people. Talk to them about Christmas. Talk to them about Jesus being born and why that was important. get them, you know, and of course, in, well, I won't go into all that. This is the time. You are the kingdom. The kingdom is here. You need to be the ones who are sharing that kingdom with others. Amen? Not as a Pharisee, not trying to straighten out all of their imperfections and make sure they get on the right plan. And not by beating them over the head like a zealot would, or compromising and saying, oh, well, that's in it. That's okay. Don't worry about that. We want to love them. We want to bring them into the kingdom. We want them to know Jesus. Amen? You're part of the kingdom. Let's see that kingdom grow. Let's see that kingdom flourish. Rethink what you thought about the kingdom. And start believing the good news. Start believing the gospel and sharing that with others. Would you? I mean, would you do it just for me? Just because I asked? All right. If you need prayer tonight, by all means, we believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, right? You can come on up and we'd be happy to pray with you. Otherwise, God bless you. I hope I didn't ramble on too much tonight. You have a great evening, and we'll see you again on Sunday morning. I know Pastor Ben is getting ready to put out the second part of his new series. Got such good stuff last week. Amen. And don't forget.